evening. It sure is good to see everyone out this evening. As we continue tonight, this series that I said a few months ago, maybe two lessons or maybe three lessons. Well, we're going on at least three lessons because this is lesson number two. And I hope we'll finish next month in lesson number three. But tonight we want to be talking about, we want to be asking this question, should a church practice discipline? I thought about wording the question this way. Does the church have a right to practice discipline? But I'm not wording it that way. Should a church practice discipline? And I want to answer that question very simply. Yes, because it's commanded. I want you to open up your Bibles. I want you to open up to Matthew chapter 18, please. One of the most interesting passages in the Bible to me is Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18. You know, Mike preached, well, it's been probably several months ago, about some of the premillennialist friends, who they say the church was kind of an afterthought. God's plan didn't fully come through, and so what they eventually had to do, God said, okay, whoops, now here's the church. Well, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus, before the church is ever established, tells Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the church. I'm going to build my rock upon you. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. But in chapter 18, he's going to give some instructions about the church. And I want us to look at that here in Matthew chapter 18. I want us to read these verses. Begin with me, if you will, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Now, some of your translations say, if your brother sins against you, and that's probably right. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won a brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus says, if someone does not listen, let him be to you a heathen and a tax collector. We're going to talk about that more as we look into this passage. But Jesus says, you're not to associate with him. Paul commands it. In the name of Jesus, in the authority of Jesus. Look there in Colossians and 2 Thessalonians 3, a passage we'll look at next month. Paul says in verse 6, we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. It's not we suggest that you get rid of this brother or any brother who is doing this. We command you in the authority of Jesus. So the question is not, does a church have the right? The question is, should? Yes, it should. But why don't churches practice discipline? If you listen around and you talk to denominations or you talk to some other brethren, churches don't practice discipline. You might say, well, why don't churches practice discipline? I've got a couple ideas, and this is not an exhaustive list, but it's just kind of get our brains wrapped around this idea. One is that people are afraid the person will get mad, or the group of people that need to be dealt with are going to get mad. If I go and we're talking to them and saying, you've got a problem in your life that you need to correct, most people don't really just take that very well, do they? You're afraid somebody's going to get upset. Man, I don't want to make anybody mad. I don't want to rock the boat. So they don't. We don't want to make anybody mad. Or what you're afraid is that if you do take some kind of stand, you're going to scare some people away. People who weren't even caught up in the sin itself, they're going to look around and be like, man, what's going on in here? And so they get scared and they leave. And so you say, well, we don't want people leaving. But we looked at this on Thursday night in our Wendy study. I want you to turn there. Turn to Acts chapter 5. And I want us to just see this. Now, you remember in Acts chapter 5, we mentioned this morning. This is the chapter where Ananias and Sapphira are struck down dead. They are killed. They sell their land and they come and they lay the money at the apostles' feet, acting like everything that they're giving is probably what the whole land sold for. And Peter says, "You lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God." And so Ananias drops dead, and about 3 hours later, when Sapphira comes in to check on him and she agrees that the field was sold for that price, she drops dead. And you might think, man, what are the people feeling? Notice what the people are feeling. Start there in verse 11 of chapter 5. "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things." That's a natural reaction, right? Two folks just dropped down dead. There's fear. People aren't going to want to join the church, right? God has made some huge mistake. But notice verse 13. "But none of the rest dared to associate with them." And that's probably some of the others in. We had some discussion about this on Thursday night. It's probably that some of the people in the community didn't join them because of this. They were scared about this, and so they didn't join them. But notice the next phrase. "However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number." Is that the reaction we would have thought? God strikes down two people dead, and yes, some people probably didn't join, but numbers were constantly added. They were multiplied because there was a stand for truth being taken. As we looked at this morning, true is true, no matter what. So we were afraid that we're going to scare some people away. It doesn't always work that way. Or we say, you know what, we don't want to judge anybody. Judge not, Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. We don't want to judge. We're going to look at that specifically tonight. We don't judge anybody. And flat out, it takes a lot of work. If you're going to go through this process, man, you've got to investigate, you've got to dig deep sometimes, and it's just hard. It's a lot of work. You say, man, we just don't want to go through that. It's better just to sweep it under the rug and let it all go. But that's not the reason. A church should practice discipline. And so we want to look at these. There are three main passages in the New Testament that talk about church discipline. There are some passages that mention Romans 16, and we'll talk about it next time as well. But there are mainly three passages where we get a lot of this information from. Matthew 18, the passage we just read. 1 Corinthians 5, which we will also look at tonight. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now when we go through this, we want to be asking ourselves kind of the question. Who needs to be taken away? Who needs to be removed? Why do they need to be removed? What's the purpose of this? How? How do you go about doing it? Or what should you do? Maybe another way of asking that question. And the other one is, well, when should you do it? When should you withdraw or remove a member from it? And so we'll try to keep that in mind. Let's start in Matthew chapter 18. If you're still open there in your Bibles, most of you probably are not, but I've got it here on the board for you. Matthew chapter 18. Who should be withdrawn from the word of Jesus? Who should be considered a heathen and a tax collector, a Gentile, someone who is a pagan and a tax collector? People who the Jews had no association with at all. You didn't eat with a tax collector. Remember, that was one of the big complaints they had of Jesus. He eats with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. They just didn't do that. And you definitely were not supposed to eat with idolaters. Who did they do that to? Who? Brother who sinned. Maybe against you or sin. And you first go and you tell him in private about his sin. If he listens to you, if he realizes, you know what, I made a mistake. I did the wrong thing. He repents of that. What's it say in verse 15? You've gained a brother. You've got your brother back. But notice verse 16. But if he will not hear, if you go to him and say, brother, this this is sin. He said, I don't care. Doesn't stop there. Oh, okay, fine. All right, you don't like it? All right, okay. We dropped it. I can't even told you. No, what's he say? If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, so that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. You remember we saw that when we looked at our last lesson, going back to Deuteronomy. How nothing is done on one person's eyewitness. This is done at two or three witnesses. So if a guy just comes up and says, yep, so-and-so is living in sin, that doesn't say anything because there may be somebody you want to kick out of the church. So you just come up and say, yep, he's doing wrong. All right, fine, kick him out. No, you take one or two other people. So we got a total of two or three people who have now been there. And you go talk to him, brother, you shouldn't have done this. Well, verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, so he's refused to hear one, now he refuses to hear two or three. If he doesn't want to change, what do you do? Oh, okay, fine. The group of us came to you, we're done. No. Tell it to the church. The church needs to know about this. This brother refuses to repent of sin. But if he refuses the church, the whole group comes to him and says, brother, we want you to correct this. He refuses to hear the church. Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You have no association with him. Did this brother have a fair chance? Absolutely. He had an opportunity to make things right, but he refused to. Jesus says you don't need to have association with him. So it's not at the drop of a hat. It is when the process has been done. 1-on-1, 2-and-3, and then the whole church. Well, you say also, well, why? Because he won't hear. He refuses to hear. He doesn't want to change. Why are you going to let a brother who refuses to submit to the master be considered one of them? You can't. That's part of saying master, right? We call Jesus our Lord, and so he is. But not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Not saying that he's Lord is not enough. We must live that in our lives. Refusing to hear. So why? And this other question, well, how? How? How do you go about treating him like a heathen and a tax collector? Did you eat with him? No. We're going to see that in these other passages where it specifically says not to eat with such a one. You don't have just everything's okay type of situation with him. We're not just sitting around just saying we're buddy-buddy, everything's all good. Because everything is not good. Because our brother is in sin and he is separated from the Lord. And that is a big deal. So how? We'll come back to that maybe. 1 Corinthians 5 is this other passage. A passage that we looked at before, and Mike has spent our time, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this evening, is 1 Corinthians 5. So I'd ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's get our bearings straight here. We remember what Mike just read about our situation. There is someone in the Corinth church who has his father's wife. And this is not something that people don't know about. This is something that is public, as it said. It is well known, it has been announced. And Paul hears about it from a great distance. And he not only hears about what this person has done, that even the Gentiles, the heathens who worship idols, they don't even do this. He says, you are puffed up. Some of your translations say you are arrogant. You're filled with air. You're like that, you're walking around, your chest is all big in the air. Yeah, look at us. No. Instead, you ought to mourn, he says. They've got it all backwards. Your brother is doing this amazing, outrageous thing that is wrong. Instead of you being sorry about it and hurt It's not only affected the brother, but it has affected the congregation. And so what he says to do is very one place, right? Look at verse 3. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him, and have so committed this, as though I were present. It should be actually verse 4. Actually, it should be verse 2. PowerPoint is wrong. It should be verse 2. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst, from among you. Let him be gone. Let him be removed. Everyone knows about this. Let him be removed. Taken away. Get him out. Notice what he says in verse 4. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in the Spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Deliver this man to Satan. It's not that you're saying, okay, all right, he's already with Satan. He's already doing outrageous things. You're just giving him fully to it. Okay, you want to be with Satan? Fine, go to him. Notice when they are to do this. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is when they are together as a congregation, gathered in the name of the Lord. We might say a time like this. You should deliver and say, this is going to be something that is public. You deliver this man to Satan. Notice what he says in verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may become a new lump, just as you are. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Cleanse out the old leaven, purge. Remember we talked about that last time, right? Purge carries on this idea of getting rid of the impurities. You want to get out that which is defiling. You cleanse it out so that you may be a new lump. Now, I want us to think about this statement a little bit more here. Cleanse out the old leaven. I want us actually to pick back up in verse 6. Because he's going to use this illustration of leaven and unleaven for a good bit here in this chapter. So I want us to pick up where we left off verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover also break the feasts, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What is he saying when he says, cleanse out the old leaven? We understand the idea of the power of just a little bit of leaven. If you've ever made any bread or anything like that, and tried to make your own sourdough bread, let's say at home, it doesn't take much leaven at all to get the bread to rise. It just takes just a tiny little bit. It's the way it is. Sin is often portrayed as leaven. And this is the idea that he's drawing on here. Remember in the Old Testament, and I want you to flip here. Turn back to Exodus chapter 12. You might want to hold your finger in 1 Corinthians 5. When you remember back in Exodus chapter 12, when the Passover is being instituted, and this would go for any sacrifice that the people were to offer, that leaven was not to be offered with the Lord's sacrifice at all. It was strictly forbidden. It was strictly prohibited. And so what they would need to do is they would need to go throughout their house and they would need to get the leaven out, because they would use leaven throughout the rest of the year. And so they would have to go through and do this diligently. And I want us to pick up in verse 15. This is what he says here in verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. But on the first day you shall remove the leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. There's our same type of language. They are cut off. They are purged from Israel. If you eat of the leaven during this seven-day period. This is serious. Get rid of it. Keep reading with us in our text, verse 16. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another on the seventh. No work shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person, that you alone may be prepared. 17. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Now go down to verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. So now we've got another 7 days where you have no leaven. 19. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation, whether he's an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. During this time of the Passover, if you had leaven and you ate leaven, you were cut off from Israel. So what the Israelites would do is they would go through diligently in their houses and they would get all of the leaven out so that there would be no possibility of them having this leaven in their house. You know what? They wouldn't have leaven in their house. I think that's the idea of what Paul is drawing on here. Because he says, Christ, who is our Passover lamb. As Christians, sin, leaven, needs to be rid from us. But here, I think he's also talking about this incestuous man. This man who has taken his father's wife. Get him out. So that you may become a new lump. He's not helped. You're not mourning over him, but rather you are boasting over him. It's affecting them. They need to cleanse this. And he flat out tells us maybe what this old leaven is back in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians and verse 8. Not with the old leaven, as the ESV says, the leaven of malice and evil. Some of the other translations, like the New American Standard, would say, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Meaning that the old leaven could be the malice and evil, or it could be not the old leaven and the malice, the leaven of malice and evil. I'm not exactly sure which one it is. But I'll tell you what I really think about it. Evil is evil. Wickedness is wickedness. Malice is the will to want to do harm. Get it out. Don't have it with you. That is not what Christians do. Christians love one another from a pure heart. It's what we've been born again to, Peter said. Get it out. And he says the leaven. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's what we need to do. We need to worship God. We need to conduct ourselves as a congregation in sincerity from our heart and in truth the way that we have been told to do it, as I've been commanded to do, as God has commanded us. That's what we as a group should be doing. Get rid of the leaven, says. Purge it. Cleanse it out. Whether that's in our own personal life, or whether that is as a unit, a congregation, we need to rid ourselves of the leaven. Now, going back to what should be done, verse 11. Start at verse 9. Let's read this. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And I did not mean at all the immoral people of the world, or the covetous, and the swindlers, or the idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not know? Do not judge those who are within the church. But those outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Don't eat with him. And in fact, Paul says, I already told you not to do. Don't associate with these people. Don't have fellowship with them. And I already told you that. But I didn't mean those outside. Don't eat with them. Purge the evil man, the evil person. He must be delivered to Satan. He asks the next question, right? Who? Well, we already know that. In this case, we're talking about the man who has committed sexual immorality with his father's wife. That's who he's specifically talking about. But he gives us a list, doesn't he, in verses 9 and 11, of who not to associate with. Not the sexually immoral people. And we know what that is, right? People who sleep with their girlfriends or their boyfriends, or they sleep with someone who is not their husband or their wife, and they're out and they do all these kinds of immoral sexual things, they ought not even be associated. We ought not to eat with such one. What about the covetous? The one who is out there for greed. Some of your translations will say greedy. The one who is out there and he's looking for gain all the time. Would we put him in the same list? I'm not sure that I would. If I was writing the list of people who we would draw from, people who we ought to get rid of from our midst, would I put the guy who is out to gain? The Lord does. The covetous. Or the swindler. Who's the swindler? Well, I'm not sure. Actually, I am sure. It's the same thing kind of in a second. Our swindler is this ravenous, the word is ravenous, or a robber. Get the idea, out to do someone else harm, but to take from them as well. You have people who want to take from brethren, who want to take from people out in the world. We got somebody in our midst who's out there robbing folks on the street. It's not a good one. Can't have that. This reviler, verse 11 here. A brother who is named this way, a reviler. Someone who is railing against someone else. So you can see a brother who's going and he is just, man, just causing all kind of trouble with somebody else. And he's just railing on him. He's angry. He's just all the time. Constant. Talk about this in Romans 16. Maybe those who cause division may be similar to this idea. They're causing problems between brethren. That's one of the six things the Lord hates. One who sows discord among the brethren. That's not the kind of person to associate with. That is the kind of person that needs to be removed from the midst so that you can be a new flock. But it's not just any robber. It's not just any drunkard, as it says. Or an idolater, someone who worships another god. These are people who claim to be brethren who are living like the world and in some cases worse than the world. That's what we're talking about. It ought not be so. You ought rather to mourn. That's the kind of people we're talking about. But why should it be done? What's the purpose of this? It's their life. Well, one, it's for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's first and foremost for the individual who's living in sin. We know we just sang in this song, How Sweet, How Heaven. And we sang this line, I believe it's in verse 2, when each can feel his brother's sigh and with him bear a part, when sorrow flows from eye to eye, and joy from heart to heart. What you get is you get this close community. As would be told in Romans chapter 12, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. If we're in close association with our brethren, and with a brother who is walking in this way, and then all of a sudden, we don't eat with him anymore, and we used to go have lunch with him once a week, Or we used to go get coffee with him on a regular occasion. We don't do that anymore. You ever seen that? You ever seen discipline and practice and it work? It's an amazing thing. But so many times we wait in our discipline until someone is already gone. There is no longer any association. There's no longer any this tight knit. So when we deliver them to Satan, saying, this person is living after Satan, this is what's going to happen. He's all right. Okay, fine. I don't care. I'm gone. But there was a young guy in Gettysburg. I didn't know him at the time. But he had been withdrawn from. I guess he was about 20-something years old. He'd been withdrawn from. And I'm sitting back there. I just finished preaching a sermon. And I go back to the back of the building like I do here. And in walks this guy from the street that I'd never seen before in this nice suit. And he comes walking in, and Scott sees him, and Scott says, hey, and the guy says, can I say something? And so he walks up to the front, and this brother had been withdrawn from. And he says, I'm not ready to come back yet. But I just want to let you know that you're the only people who have ever loved me. That brother eventually came back a couple months later. That brother now is responsible for bringing loose two people to the gospel in almost the last 3 months. He said, you were the only people who ever loved me. Now, I guarantee you, because he told me this many times, that he didn't understand this love. He said, you people don't understand love. You came at me too harsh. But yet he came back. He came back to the Lord and he's thriving. He's going through all these issues. It's not to make them feel bad and say we're better than you. It's not because we don't like you. It's because we want his soul to be saved. We don't want him to be lost. And so we'll do whatever means necessary to try to help a brother. He says it's for the destruction of the flesh which wages war against the spirit. The second reason is not just for him. It's not just for the brother who is idolater, or the brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or a robber. But it's also for the group. Because when you've got someone like that in your midst and you are proud of them, it harms you. Your boasting is not good, Paul said in verse 6. Do you not know that a little leavens the whole lump? All it's going to take is just a little bit. You get one brother who starts doing something, and another brother looks around and says, you know what, man? I ain't doing nothing about this, so let me go do this. And so, next thing you know, you got someone else doing this. And next thing you know, before you know it, you got a church full of sexually immoral people. Whether it be teenagers sleeping with one another, or whether it be whatever the case may be. I've seen that happen many times, where you got your teenagers sleeping together with one another, and no one wants to do anything about it. Because they're teenagers. Brother is a brother. I think sometimes we forget about that. No. We want to hold teenagers to a different standard. But you remember what Paul said right here, right? He didn't say if your brother, 22 and up, is an idolater or sexually immoral. When we make a decision to become a Christian, we've made an adult decision, whether we fully realize that or not. Same goes for us, whatever age it may be. This type of thing should not be tolerated because it leavens the whole lump. It is for the congregation's good as well. But here's the final point that we want to make tonight. Is that in order to practice this discipline, in order to purge, cleanse the evil one from the midst, it does require judgment. It does, and I want you to see how many times this is brought up in the text, if you haven't noticed this already. Look there in verse 4 about what Paul says he did. Actually, it's verse 3. I got those two mixed up a minute ago. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who committed this. He's not even there. He says, I've already judged him. But notice what he says in verse 12, after he's just said, hey, I told you not to associate with the sexually immoral, the covetous, and so forth. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world because you have to go out. Because he says rhetorically in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? My judgment is not against those outside. But rather, as he says, is it not those in the church whom you are to judge? Again, a rhetorical question. Shouldn't you be judging those inside the church? And the answer, I believe, is yes. And notice what he says about the outsiders. We're not busy and we're not worried about them. But God judges those outside. You worry about your lung. And it's very interesting that if you go into chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul rebukes them pretty bluntly. They've been going to lawsuit with one another. And yet, they've been going before these judges who were not Christians. And Paul says to them, just go down a little further in chapter 6 and verse 2. He says, let's start in verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Don't you understand, people, he says? There ought to be someone within the church, within your doors, who can do it. Verse 4. So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges or of no account in the church? I say this to your shame, it is so, that there is not one among you, wise man, who will be able to decide between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother and before unbelievers. Not a single person in that congregation who apparently was wise enough to be able to handle matters. We might say keep things indoors, in-house. Say, I'm not praising you for that. You ought to be dealing with this in-house. Sometimes it takes evaluation of a person's life based upon truth. Is my brother in sin? Some things are black and white, as we looked at this morning. Sexual immorality is black and white. You don't just, well, I hear that so-and-so is a sexually immoral person. Well, did you hear that, or do you have witnesses of that? Do you have evidence of that? At the mouth of two or three witnesses. Same thing with the covetous or the idolater. It's not this is what I hear. If you hear it, we should use Matthew 18, right? Go to him, you and him alone. And if you're still not, maybe you send out the search party. I don't know. But you don't just go make these hasty. It's a thought-out process of you are sure, without a doubt, and there is evidence to back it up, and then you should do that. Because it is good for the person who has done the wrong, and it is good for the congregation that they be better. So next time we will look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. That's our lesson tonight. This has not been a lesson about coming to Christ. This has been a lesson that I hope that you already knew most of this. But go and read these passages. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Read Romans chapter 16. Read Matthew chapter 18. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and be thinking about these things, about how serious it is when we allow ourselves who are to be unleavened, people without sin, to allow leaven to creep in and puff us up and build us up and not do anything. That's not what we are to do. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us be unleavened. You're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way tonight. Won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?